stand. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you open the scriptures to us tonight. I ask you make me better than I am so that this is not a waste of anybody's time here, and that you speak to each of us concerning our own lives through this, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the middle of the section of scripture that where David actually commits his grossest sins, and which he's going to pay for down the road. But we looked at actually chapter 11, the first 24 verses last time. I'm going to read it so that you can hear it. This one is about the, and we'll be moving into what happens after the sin. But I want to cover some of this in about 5 minutes here. You can get the whole story out there on the CD rack if you went from last week. But I want to read it so it's on to the CD. So we'll start at chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go forth to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. This is the first mistake he made, which was he ought to be taking care of the business of his kingdom, but he wasn't. And we all have kingdoms, every last one of us. Some of them are larger than others, and some of us are more detailed, but we all have kingdoms. So this is also about us, and maybe we can learn from David how to take care of business in terms of our kingdoms. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking upon the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful, and David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am with child." And we walked through all that last week in terms of the nuances of that experience that David had and his sin, but also we talked about Bathsheba. Verse 6, so David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people fared and how the war prospered. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." We talked about this all last week, and there's other things going on. There's webs of intrigue going on here. We know about what David is trying to do, is trying to get him to sleep with his wife so that he doesn't get blamed for a baby. That's what he's doing, but it didn't happen. Then David said, the other side of that is Uriah, maybe one of the reasons Bathsheba did what she did was because her husband was not taking care of the business of his kingdom. And she was feeling like a scorned woman or by herself. So we don't know all these things, but you can surmise some of this. Then David said, "Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. So he's trying to get him drunk to go down. Take care of business. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. So obviously, David is failing in getting Uriah to get into the proximity of Bathsheba. So in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite was slain also. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight?' then did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal-sheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone upon him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" Now, we looked at this stuff last week. This is where David is planning a death. This is murder, folks. It's not just adultery that David is involved in. He is also involved in the murder of Uriah the Hittite. But you'll notice in there that there were more than just Uriah who died. There were men of David's army who were also taken out in the midst of this. Now, you got to remember here, one of the things we're looking at in this study is David is a man after God's own heart. And this is horrible stuff here, but we better not judge at this point. Because, for one thing, we're not supposed to judge anyway. But you don't want to judge. You need to pay attention to what's going on in this thing. We also know that Bathsheba is a looker, and she may have been flaunting her goods, so to speak, so that David would be enticed to be made by the temptation. We don't know all this, but I can surmise this. Joab is smart, and he is tough, and he is very worldly, and he is loyal to the king, and he is a king in his own rights. And he has his kingdom. And you notice that what he says to this guy, he says, "Now, if David gets mad because of what I did, you make sure that you tell him that Uriah the Hittite died in this," because he says, "I'm carrying out his orders." Now, he doesn't say that to the messengers. Now, I don't know if you're keeping count here, but you should. You have a sin. The temptation was with Bathsheba. The adultery takes place. We talked about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, which comes out of 1 John chapter 3 last week. The consequence of the sin was a pregnancy and murder. People died. There's a cover-up that is taking place. David is carrying out a cover-up. That's what he's doing. He says, he said, Joab, the detail says, "You got to get this guy killed for me." So he can hide his sin. He tries to trick Uriah into going down to Bathsheba and having sex with her. But he doesn't get that done. So he's got to hide this some other way. So he says, "I got to commit more sins in order to take care of business." And murder takes place. Now, I want you to remember also this. The nation Israel, you could say like the nation of the United States, has never known this side of David and still doesn't. This is a cover-up. This is a government cover-up. Now, how does a person fall like this? We talked about this stuff a little bit last week. Now, if you're honest, it really isn't that hard. For David, this is a sin of power and position. He takes advantage of a situation. He is a man. He has his own hungers and drives that move him along, and sometimes those get a hold of him. We know that he's got a bunch of women anyway, so the sex drive is strong in this guy. We know this. But you can take it to heart. Those of you who are men out there, the sex drive drives us. Women, I talked about this last week, the sex drive is there. Bathsheba is She knows where the king's house is. And she knows that her house is down below the top there. So she knows things too. So she's going she's got the sin of going after someone besides her husband. But we don't know about Uriah either. You know, Uriah may have been really not taking care of the business of his kingdom and taking care of his wife for that matter either. And so she's going off on a that way. So this is very real stuff here. You know, in the Old Testament especially, you hear, what is God's complaint against his people? All the time you hear it. If you read Exodus, he calls them an adulterous people. And all that means is an adulterous person is a person who goes after something that's besides what he should be looking at. The sin of adultery in the Ten Commandments is just breaking faith. That's what it's really all about, breaking faith. David is a man after God's own heart, and that issue of God is loyalty. We call it faithfulness, but it's still loyalty. And God's complaint about his people is they go after other gods. They commit adultery with other gods. You can do it with, you know, what, money. For us, we could do it with leisure. We could do it with kids. We could do it with our business or profession. And David, his really sin of adultery is actually breaking faith with God. Bathsheba's sin of adultery is breaking faith with Uriah. And that's part of what's going on here. We need to recognize this, that God's issue is loyalty. It always has been, and it has to do with our faithfulness. And what we do is we can go after other gods besides God, who is named Yahweh, Father God. And what you see here is a perfect example not only of committing sin, but what we do about it afterwards. In the story of Adam and Eve, they commit the sin, and then they hide because they recognize that they are naked. And, well, what they're really recognizing is that they have broken God's laws for that place. And they hide, they cover up, literally cover up with fig leaves and stuff like that. And that is the same as what we do. It's always the same. We commit the sin, we hide it, we cover it up if we possibly can. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about breaking faith in terms of adultery or whether you just find that piece of chocolate and hide the wrapper. It doesn't matter. You know, when you're, sin works this way. And the temptation, and I can't go into all the temptation and what they are, but that's what does it. And then we cover it up. If we possibly can, it's a cover up. What you have here is a government cover up. I wonder if we're dealing with that in our own nation. Of course we are. And then, after the cover-up, if you get caught in it in some form or fashion, then we lie about it. I didn't do that. Or we blame somebody else. That's not mine. I didn't do it. And that's how it works in terms of society. We do it, then we hide it, or we cover up, or we hide ourselves in some form, and then we lie about it. And what it means is, and what this does to us as a society, it devalues the humanity of people, the individual. It devalues you. It devalues me. And basically, I briefly talked about, that's what abortion is. You know, abortion is not pro-choice. It's pro-death. It really is, because in the womb, that child is alive, period. And what we do is we do it, then we hide it. We call it pro-choice. We cover it up. It's not really murder. And then we lie about it too. We call it pro-choice, and we do that. There's not much of it. And why do we do it? Abortion is done because we do not want that child. We do not want to take responsibility for what has happened through us. And so that's what happens. There's not a big step from that to euthanasia. And euthanasia is killing the old people because they are no longer worth anything and we don't want them around, so let's just get rid of them. There's not much. And what does it do? It devalues humanity. It devalues people, individuals. It devalues you and me. And that's what Hitler was doing at first, was euthanasia. You know, they were taking out, literally, they were taking out handicapped, Down syndrome children and stuff like that, people in the nation. That's how they start. And so David is basically doing that. I have to get rid of this man because he is in the way of my sin. That's where we left off last week. Verse 22, so the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack upon the city and overthrow it and encourage him. This is hypocrisy setting in here. Don't let it trouble you, Joab. You know, people get killed in battles. It's okay. And so the murder of Uriah the Hittite turns into the murder of some of his men who are on the battlefield besides this. And God becomes unreal to David. And this is what happens with us too, because when we are starting to get into a life of sin, God becomes unreal. And Satan, he came to kill, steal, and destroy. And if you look at David at this point in time, what is he doing? He's stealing another man's wife. He is killing her husband and ends up killing others and destroying households. So David could very easily be equated with Satan at this point in time because he's doing the very same thing in order to complete the cover-up. Now remember, David is a man after God's own heart. You need to remember this because this is something that's very important here. He is a man who is after God's own heart. God is for him. God called him, chose him. The same way that you and I can be called and chosen as well, if you're a person after his heart. But at this point in time, David has become like Satan. And God has become very much a myth to him in order to complete the cover-up and the hypocrisy of the whole thing. Verse 26 and 27. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she made lamentation for her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. that completes the cover-up, but God is displeased. Heard this story one time about this guy. Was he would drive by a cemetery every so often, and it was kind of a hilly one, and he was down in the valley, and he saw this woman up there at this one grave almost every day, and she would be down on her knees and working on things, and he was very intrigued because of this. So one day he stopped at the cemetery, and he drove up there, and this woman was out there working the ground over this grave, and he stopped, and he says, why are you doing this? Who is it? She said, oh, this is the grave of my husband. And I told him that I would not go looking for another man until grass grew on his grave. And the man said, oh, okay. She said, and the grass doesn't grow very well here, so I'm helping it out. You know, well, this is kind of what's going on. Okay, Uriah's dead. We got to have a time of mourning. Whether that is right, real mourning or not, we don't know in terms of Bathsheba. But what we do know is that David displeased the Lord. And that's not a very good place to be. David is now singing in a minor key, you might say. He's crippled his own house by his sin. And that's where we leave him. He took her into her house. He made her his wife. And the sin is covered up. And all of Israel, the nation, doesn't know anything. Who knows? Well, Joab knows. He's his right-hand man. But you're not going to be messing with the king, so you got to cover up too. So he's going to declare the fifth if he ever gets called in front of the Senate committees. Same way with the servants around David. Sounds very much like today in some ways. And so the nation doesn't know. They might suspect something, but, you know, they didn't have all the internet and everything that we did back then, so they may not know anything about this at all. But God knows, and God is not a happy camper. Not with him at all. And so that's where you leave him, and he may think he's got it taken care of in terms of this. You see, David is a great king at this point in time. He's a great God. He has a great God for the nation in terms of that. He's a man after God's own heart. He's not perfect. We have just watched him commit a sin of adultery and murder several times over. He's acting like Satan does to steal another man's wife, to kill her husband and destroy that household, not to mention the other men that are in it, and does it. And he did it willfully. He was not tricked into doing it. Bathsheba may have been a temptation, but he did it willfully. And he's the king. And by the way, we're all kings and queens, and we have our own kingdoms out there. And sometimes we'll try to blame other people for our sins, but it doesn't really work. He did it willfully. And that's what you have here. And of course, you can talk about Uriah and Bathsheba, and you can talk about how Job plays into this thing, and they're all involved in it. But the real initiator of the whole thing is David himself. And he did it willfully. And it's all behind closed doors. And the public doesn't know. And he's going to get away with this. David fell prey to what he has, power. He has power, he has position, And he has all that goes with that. He has his own desires. And obviously he has his own weakness that he's dealing with, but he does it willfully. The paradox is he's a good king, but now he's a bad king. He's a man after God's own heart, but he's acting like Satan. At which point, enter the prophet. Enter the prophet. I want to read first six verses of chapter 12, and then we're going to kind of walk through a few other things in other scriptures. Now remember, she became his wife and bore him a son. So we got at least a 9-month period involved in this. So we don't know exactly how long, but I'd say a year is in this. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. This is the story that Nathan tells him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, and these are the four words, you're the man. You're the man. So let's just back up. This is what happens. This is at least a year later. We don't know exactly how long, but it's been a while. Time passed. You see, the last words of chapter 11 were that David displeased the Lord. Don't forget that. I mean, don't forget it. If you are a person who is after God's own heart, if you believe and receive Jesus as your Savior, and you begin that process of making him Lord of your life, and you want to be God's man or God's woman in this world, do not forget that God was displeased with David. There is evil that has come out of his man. Adultery and murder and deception with power. God noticed, folks. God noticed. And God brings David to his knees. But God was for David because he's a man after his own heart. But God is not mocked. One of the things that I want to just back up in here and say, one of the reasons that I teach this stuff, this is really not about church. This is really about how God works in this world, the principles of how he works in our lives and the lives of people around us. It's really about how we live our lives as well. I mean, it's just not about church. When I'm standing up here, I am not talking about church stuff. This is how it works. David has a conscience, just like anybody else who might be a person after God's own heart. And what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to present to you the facts that this is how the life really works here in terms of what God does with people like you and me and the other people who are out there. I'm not talking about King Ahab here. We're talking about a man who is God's man. I mean, there are a lot of kings out there. They have kingdoms, but God does not have them in terms of a relationship like he has with David. And he displeased God completely. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. And the reason we need to make sure we don't forget it, because God deals with each of us in very similar ways that he deals with David, especially if we make that statement that we are his. In Galatians chapter 6, it gives you some of that principle. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. In other words, he says, you know, if you catch somebody in sin and they're out there, you better be careful how you bring them back into the thing, because it could be you. It could be you. Look to yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And we flippantly use that scripture, but you know, in bearing people's burdens, sometimes you're bearing their sins as well. And you might be in relationship with them or in fellowship with them, and you're bearing their burdens and fulfilling the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Do not think you're better than anybody else, or that you have got it all figured out, because you don't have it that way. Let each one test his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each man will have to bear his own load. And that is a principle. You got to bear your own load in terms of your life. The things that you do, the things you don't do, the things you do that are good, the sinful things that you do, you got to bear your own load. I like verse 6. Let him who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. And then verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And David needs to understand, God is not pleased with him, and God is not going to be mocked either. And he felt it. David felt it. That's another thing about David. You know, he feels this stuff because he has a heart problem. He is not like King Ahab. He's not like some of those bad kings in the Old Testament. He is a good king who has gone bad. Turn to Psalm 32. Now, when you read these psalms, sometimes it's good to take a note where they come from. Psalm 32. I acknowledge my sin. This is what this psalm is all about. It's a psalm of David. And he says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I declared not my sin, in other words, when he kept it, he covered it up, but he knew it. My body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. He felt it. He knew about it. You know, and that's what's going on. And what happens is it begins to work on him physically, because he can't get away from himself and the recognition of what he did. Now, there's two kinds of guilt. There's the kind that you know it, you acknowledge it, but you don't do anything about it, and you just kind of let it sit there. And if you do that kind of stuff, then you're in trouble. The true kind of guilt is where you understand, I am the one. You are the man, or you are the woman. And you may be able to cover it up, And you may be sitting there, but you know that there's something going on. It's kind of like when you're sitting in these cars with, all these cars have all these idiot lights now. You know, things flash and stuff. You know, that's kind of like how our guilt can be if we know it for sure that it's real and we should be feeling it. These lights kind of flash at us every so often, letting us know that there's something wrong with the engine here. There's something wrong with us. And so you either want to break the light or you get numb to it. Now, in my car, I have a light if you don't put your seatbelt on, it flashes continuously. This one doesn't make noises. It's an old car. And I'll watch that thing flash, and then I'll ignore it. But it's still flashing. And sometimes we do that with our own sin, too. By the way, and I want you to notice it, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And then on the right-hand side of mine it says, Selah. You know what that means? If you ever seen these in the Psalms, they'll have a word, they'll say something and it says, Selah. That's kind of like the word for pause. You need to think about this. That's what it means. Think about it. Think about it. Let me tell you how sin runs here. Turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. I'll get to it here shortly. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. This is what we do. By the way, we suppress the truth. We cover up the truth. We cover it. Suppressing means to cover. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, His invisible nature, namely His eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. In other words, Paul is talking to the church of Rome. He says, hey, people can see there's creation out there. It is a picture of who God is. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. In other words, they said, God's nothing here. And so what they do is they became darkened. And then in John chapter 3, verses 16, which we all know, God so loved the world, but you don't read on farther. It says, for man loved darkness more than light. And that's why he went away from it. And the condemnation is because of what we judge, how we judge the world, that's what we get back. And this is what this is saying. He says, that's what people do. They darken their minds, and that's what happens. Claiming to be wise, they become fools. Oh, my God. Turn on the TV and listen to our wise people out there telling us all about what's right and what's wrong and how to do things and how not to do things. Claiming to be wise, they become fools. They exchange the glory of immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. Of course, we don't do this, do we? But by God, there's a Chicago Bears out there, and there's a Chicago Cubs out there, and there's the Arizona Cardinals out there. There's the St. Louis Cardinals birds. I drive an Impala. What? I drive a gazelle, basically. Some of you may drive a Mustang. That makes you something else, doesn't it? We got rid of we had an insect. We had a beetle. But that's what we do, and we think we're so much better than these people are, but they just, what do? They say, exchange the glory of immortal God for images, such as Mustangs, such as Cardinals, Dolphins? Reptiles? The Florida Gators. What? We do. We do. We think we don't, but we do. Therefore, God gave them up to the in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. In other words, we have broken ourselves down into all kinds of moral failure and moral corruptibility, and that's what we do. And so, and then we say, there's nothing wrong with any of this. Lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature, and that's us, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed themselves shameless acts with men and receiving in their own. In other words, we lost our identity. We lost our identity as men and women. Don't tell me it's not happening. This whole, it's really rampant in this country. We have lost our identity as creatures who are created by God in His image. That's what we've done. We've done this to ourselves because we get claiming to be wise, we become fools. And so what you have is you have a bad identity crisis going on in this country and in this world, but it's really going on in this country in ways that we see it all the time, and now we can't even figure out what bathroom to go to. I'm sorry, but that's what am I reading here? I am reading the truth. And since they did not, it goes on, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, that is, there is no God. And we have a country that is saying that to us, a government that is saying that there is no God. God gave them up to a base mind, to improper conduct. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetous, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And so it goes. And God is not mocked. And David basically had, you know, when he went to the dark side, you might say. Turn back to Psalm 51. Now, I don't know if yours has it on your Bible, but mine has this. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So this scripture that we just read here tonight, where Nathan comes to David and tells this story, this psalm was written right after that period of time in terms of this. That's the superscription to this thing, and it's good to note that so that when you're reading this psalm, know the truth. David has just been confronted with his sin. Verses 1 to 3. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love, according to thy abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. We just read a psalm in which he said, you know, it's eating him up on the inside anyway, and he's being confronted with it here. Read verse 6. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Verses 10 to 12. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. He was living a lie. He gets confronted by Samuel in chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord sent. You know, that's the other thing. And the Lord sent Nathan. It's been a year. God's not pleased. God waited. I don't think David, you know, they're part of him, the human side probably said, you know, I've gotten away with this, but it's eating me up on the inside, and it's driving him crazy too. But he probably said, well, I got away with it, but he didn't. A year later, God waited. Now, let me tell you something. Timing is really important. Timing about things in our lives is very important. Timing is everything in terms of how God works in our lives. And I know this, that if you have what wisdom you need to pray that God will show you timing in things. And people who walk with God for long periods of time, what they begin to develop within them is a sense of God's timing of things and not their timing of things. And I know that timing is as important as the words that are said. Timing is as important as the fact, as the approach you use in terms of people's lives. Nathan was sent by God. You know, you got to read the words. It wasn't that Nathan said, nah, I got to call this guy on this because I, you know, or do I sit on it? Or God tells Nathan, says, you need to go confront him with this because I am not pleased with him. He was sent by God. And the timing's important. Now, I know this, Nathan has guts. Because this guy pays the bills, and he makes the rules, David does. And Nathan is the prophet of the nation. He's like the number one preacher for the nation, you know? But this guy pays the bills and makes the rules, and he's going to go in there and confront him with his sin. Now, one of the things that I know in my work, occasionally, that has been my job. It's not a very fun job at times, that kind of stuff, where you have to go in and say, you know, I need to tell you something, and you're not going to like it one bit. Nobody else is going to do it to him. Joab's not going to do it. I mean, he's a king in his own right, but you know, hey, I've tied my star to this guy, and I'm going to stick with him, and all the servants, they're not going to say anything either because David pays the bills and makes the rules, and they're off with his head. So who's going to confront this? Nobody else is going to do it. So what does he do? He comes in and he tells this story. And I read it where he tells the story about this rich guy, this poor guy, and the rich guy steals this guy's one sheep and sacrifices it to take care of some kind of party for somebody that's coming into town. And Nathan comes in and he tells this story. He must have been a great preacher. That's all I got to say. Because David listens to it, and Nathan tells it, says, I need to tell you something that happened out there. He didn't tell it like it's a parable or anything like that, like Jesus would do. He says, I need to tell you about something that occurred in your country. And he says, there's this rich guy down here, and a poor guy lived next to it. And so he tells this story, and David listens. And David, when he's listening to this story, this is about his kingdom now and people in his kingdom, and he's a man after God's own heart, but he's not in a good place, buddy. But he said, he experiences in his heart, somehow Nathan has got the skill to really tell it like it is. And he experiences the injustice of the whole thing. And he said, basically he says, that guy needs to die. He needs to restore fourfold what he took from that man. And there shouldn't be any mercy involved in this at all. And he's telling Nathan all about this. And then come the four words. You're the man. You are the man. You did it. And God's judgment. You see, one of the things about this is, I've told you this, and this is the truth. The way you judge the world, the way you see the world, your view on things is the way that God is going to deal with you in terms of your judgment. God does not send anybody to hell unless they choose it. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And that is the truth. And Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world, but men choose their own path. Men love darkness more than light, so they choose their own path. And that's what's going on here. And David is making a judgment call at this time on this story, the man in this story. I've told this a lot before. When Pharaoh told Moses that, he says, I'm going to kill every firstborn of your people. And Moses says to him, as you have said, so shall it be. In other words, the judgment that Pharaoh made is the judgment that came down to Egypt. And it's the same with us. The way we view the world is the way we are, not the way the world is. I know this. And that's what David is doing at this point in time. And we need to understand this. And then Nathan, verses 7 through 15, truth and consequences. Not truth or consequences, it's truth and consequences. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And we went through all that story, 14, 15 years of it, 12 years of it. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. In other words, he said, I'm going to build your house. We walked through that. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have smitten Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have slain him with the sword of the Ammonites. In other words, he says, you're like the guy in the story. He had one sheep, and you got a whole flock of them. What are you doing? Here comes the judgment. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. The judgment is equal to the sin, which is the sword. Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. So the sword is going to come into his house because he has used violence to commit murder. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. In other words, he says, because you have taken a man's wife, I am going to give your women, your wives, to other people. Verse 12, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, and before the Son. Now, I got to tell you, Nathan's got guts. You're talking to the man who pays the bills and makes the rules. I mean, you got to think about that. You got to think about this. I mean, Nathan is a man just like you or I am. He's a human being. David's a human being. This is not church stuff. This is real life stuff. And you come into the boss and you call him on it. You got to think about Nathan. I mean, if God hadn't sent him, I'm not sure I'd go doing that kind of stuff. And even if God said, go do it, I'm not sure I'd be wanting to do this kind of stuff. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child that is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. Since you live by the sword's going to be in your house. In other words, as God's judgment, that's another thing about God's judgment. He gives in kind. It always matches the sin. He says, you use the sword, it's going to be in your house. And he says, because you took this man's wife and you did it willfully, that's going to come back to haunt you in terms of your wives. Because God deals in kind. When he says, vengeance is mine, I shall repay, you better take it to heart. That's the way it works. And why does he do it? He does it because he despised God. During this time, David despised God. Now, what we need to understand about this is, if there's any principles that we need to understand, is that if we're people who are after God's own heart in terms of our lives, it matters how we live our lives. And the other side of that is, a healthy respect for who you're dealing with. I've said in the book of Proverbs, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. There's two different Proverbs that say these things, and it is a truth. Make sure you understand who you're dealing with. And he says, here's the truth. You're not going to die from this. Your sins are forgiven. Now, we know that David, when he says, I have sinned against the Lord, he means it because we read these psalms that he wrote in terms of this stuff, how it was eating him up on the inside and how he was forgiven by God. And we know that that is true. But he says, the Lord has put away the sin, but here's the truth. You got consequences to go with this. And those consequences cannot be taken away. From this time on, you're going to be having turmoil in your house and tragedy in your house. And how does that happen? Well, there are uncontrolled sons that are the consequences of sin. He says, I have sinned, and that's really important. Let me tell you, this isn't fun. Everybody says to do it. It says, take courage. Because trouble's going to come your way. You know, I don't know how much time I got. I got to quit. I'm going to tell you a story. This actually happened to me, and I was young. I had an elder down in Kentucky, and I had inadvertently done some things, and he called me in. Now, he was an elder in the church. He was actually about my age at that time, probably 35-ish, I don't know. But he was a king. He was a man who had lots of money and lots of kingdom, and he was a family of that church and part of that church. And he called me in, and he called me on the carpet, and he says that I had done something. What I had done was I put him on a committee with a guy who he was at war with. He was a lawyer, and the other guy was a lawyer, and they were at each other's throats, okay? But I didn't know that. So it was inadvertent that I put him, two elders of the church, on the same committee, and they were at each other's throats, and I didn't know all about this stuff. And he called me in, and he called me on it. And I apologized for that because I didn't know. And then, this is the lawyer's office, okay? He said, you see that picture up there? And it was a picture of an Indian with war paint and painted sitting on a horse. And he was looking down into a valley. And down in the valley was one of those Conestoga wagons with some pioneers in it. And they were going through this valley. And this Indian is up there on the top. And he's watching them. That's the picture. And he says, I'm like that Indian. You know, I took the meaning for what it was, and I don't know where it came from. I said, yeah, but you know, in that picture, there's somebody behind that Indian who painted that picture. And you ought to keep that in mind, too. And I went home, and I wrote him a letter, and I told him, I said, I do not serve you. I serve God. And if you want to try and push my buttons like that, you could have my job, but you're not going to have me. And after that, he and I got along okay. Now, where I got the guts to do that, I don't know. But I, probably because I was so mad I could spit fire. But I do know this, that in that particular setting, I was kind of like, I was in Nathan's position before the king. And it was not a fun place to be. If you've ever been around a boss or somebody that, you know, and I have 500 bosses here. Hi there, boss. And, you know, and I... If it ever came to it, I'm going to tell you, I don't serve you. I serve you, but I don't serve you. If you push my buttons, there will be a reaction. Actually, it won't be a reaction. It'll be a response. But see, Nathan had a sword with the inches of David's heart. But David had a sword, too, that he could have used. That's why I said the band must have had a preaching skill that was out of off the top. We're going to stop here. We'll come back to this next week because we have not covered the consequences as they begin. So we'll check it next week. Lord, I ask that you would let this stuff speak to us wherever we are in our lives and whatever it means in terms of our lives, that we would understand that sometimes that... The way we live our life is important to God. And he may love all of us, but I would rather be pleasing to him than just be loved. In Jesus' name.